So when I was in college, I had a summer internship, just like a lot of college students. And I was studying student ministries at the time, and so my internship was at a church where I would eventually become the youth pastor, and it was a great opportunity for me to work there a little bit and to get to know some things and to be able to serve and to have some guidance there. And one of my tasks that summer was to teach the senior high Sunday school class at the church. So I had prepared messages. I had gone through most of the summer teaching this class and getting to know a lot of the students and had a great experience. And one Sunday morning, I was running late to get to church, something that, we're very accustomed to here in our church, where we don't normally start right on time at 10 o'clock. So I was kind of late coming in and running to church, and I was driving down a country road from my house to the church, and I was almost at the church, and there was this four-way intersection. And so there were stop signs all around, and I came up to the stop sign, and it was in the country. It was a rural area. It was clear all around. I came up to the stop sign. I could see one car kind of far off to the distance to the right. I did sort of a driving maneuver I would call a rolling stop. So I like slowed way down, but didn't quite stop all the way, and then kept going through the intersection. And then it so happened that the car that was like 100 yards off to the right was a police officer. That it was an undercover state trooper. And so, I quickly, got pulled over. And when he comes up to the car, at the time, I was a college student, and I it was the early 2000s. And so I had sort of a long beard, and I'm really not proud to admit this, and I think all of the photographic evidence of this has been erased, but I had like an ear piercing up here on the top of my ear and stuff like that. So this police officer comes up to the car, and I said, "I'm really sorry. I know I didn't stop at that stop sign. I'm late to teach Sunday school right now." And he starts laughing at me. And I could tell that it was like I got some points for like having a creative excuse for not stopping. And then he went back to the car, and he came back and he gave me real points, like on my license with a ticket, for not stopping at the stop sign. And I could tell he knew I wasn't lying, because we could see the church where he pulled me over. And while I'm there, pulled over, they're like the students or people from church that are driving by, and they're like waving at me, and I'm waving back at them. And so we're having this whole like experience. So he's kind of like laughing, still gives me a ticket, tells me to stop at stop signs. So 6 months later, I've graduated college. I'm on staff at that church, and it was Christmas Eve. And so as the youngest guy on staff, I had the privilege of being chosen to lead the 11:30 p.m. candlelight service on Christmas Eve. So we did an earlier time for families. I was single. I didn't have a family, didn't have kids. So I had this honor of being at the very special service where we welcomed in Christmas together. So the service was short. It was kind of designed to end at midnight on Christmas Day, to be singing a song and welcoming in Christmas together. But it was probably 12:30-ish by the time people cleaned out of the church and everything was locked up, and I was headed home. And so I'm driving home the opposite direction on that same country road. I come to that intersection. I'm tired. It's late at night. I see one car far off to the left this time. I don't stop all the way at the stop sign, and immediately I see the police lights on. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking, and these were the only two times I had been pulled over for some kind of a driving infraction. But I'm pulled over, and I'm trying to look in the cabin lights while the police officer's running my plates, and I'm like, this is definitely the same police officer that pulled me over for this 6 months ago. So I'm kind of there, and I'm thinking like, well, maybe he won't recognize me. I have a different car. I had my beard cleaned up. I didn't have my ear pierced anymore. It was, I was in sort of a different season of life. And so, and then I'm thinking maybe there's some chance this is going to turn out all right. And then I'm like, well, he's running my license plates. He's going to know it's the same guy. So he comes up to the car. He takes my license and registration, and he says, "I'm guessing you're not late for Sunday school right now." And I say, "No, I'm sorry." And I lay it on. I confess. I'm sorry that I did this. I'm a pastor now, and we just left their candlelight service, and it's Christmas, and we had kind of this crazy Advent schedule with all sorts. It was a church where there were all sorts of children's programs and service opportunities and special parties and things like that. So this is like the end of a very long season, and I'm exhausted, and I'm sort of like at the end of my wits and ready to have some time off. And so he sympathizes with me, and then he takes my license and registration and goes back, and he comes back and gives me a ticket again. And says, I'm kind of even sorry that I have to do this. Like, he was sympathetic. He said, I live just down the road, and on my way home from work, I normally stop like 50 or 100 yards up on that road and just see if anybody runs through the stop sign. And this is the second time you've done that in 6 months, and I have to give you a ticket. You have to stop at stop signs. He says, if I were you, I'd take it to court, and then I'd ask them for mercy. So I take it to court, and I ask that judge, I confess. I say, yeah, I did this, and I did this 6 months earlier. And so I owned up to it and confessed it, and the police officer was there for that, and he was very kind. And I say all of that to say this, that there are a number of weeks when I'm prepping a message, and I think, I'm not really like the person who should share this message, this like great truth. I see myself all the time as someone who is keenly in need of the messages that I'm speaking. But today, I feel especially confident to be the person with the microphone, because today we're going to be talking about the confession of sin. And this is something that I have a lot of practice with and experience with. I sin often. I sin against my wife, and I ask for her forgiveness. I sin against my kids sometimes, where I come home and I jump to conclusions and rush to judgments and send everybody to their room, and then I find out the whole story, and I have to come back, and I ask for their forgiveness. I've pretty much learned the importance of stopping at stop signs, but there are certainly other things, where I'll do a 38 and a 35 or something like that. I don't follow the rules perfectly in life. I regularly do things that are self-centered, that are self-seeking, that are done out of the wrong motivations, that are immoral. As a result, I practice confession often. And as we continue to dig into this idea that prayer is the primary work of God's people, that we are people that first and foremost in our Christian lives need to be people that are connecting with God in prayer, I want us to focus in this morning on how crucial it is for us to be people that practice confession, to be made right with God. And while I won't start asking for examples from us here, in our hearts, we know that we sin every day. If you ascribe to a biblical standard of morality or to the law, we know that we fall short of fulfilling the law each and every single day. That there isn't a day that goes by where we don't think or say or do something that is sinful. There's not a day that goes by where we don't either turn a blind eye towards injustice that's affecting other people, or where we ourselves aren't committing an injustice against other people. There isn't a day that goes by when we don't have some sort of thought or action that is motivated by greediness or by self-centeredness, or where we don't have thoughts or entertain thoughts or actions related to sin and temptation. There just isn't a day that goes by for any of us where we live in perfection. And we see the need for confession in the story of God's people all the time throughout the Old Testament. As you read sort of the narrative elements of the Old Testament, the places that are telling the stories of God's people, we see these people that are always vacillating back and forth between connection to God and separation from Him. When we think, for instance, of the story of Adam and Eve that we talk about all of the time, God creates Adam and Eve. He gives them everything that they could need or want or desire. He gives them instructions to be fruitful and multiply and to care over and to cultivate the creation that they've been placed in. He gives them one directive, not to eat a certain fruit, and then they disobey. They have everything that they could want, and they're disobedient, and they find themselves in a place of wrongdoing and in a need to confess what they've done. God rescues his people from generations of slavery in Egypt, and then he is leading them into the promised land, and he has them traveling on this course, and he's providing for them every step of the way. He's miraculously delivered them. He's miraculously leading them. He's miraculously feeding them, and yet his people, they gripe about it. They complain that the journey's too hard, that it's taking too long, and they construct an idol to get what they want. They find themselves veering away from what he's instructed knowingly and willfully and in need of confession. When we think about the story of Jonah, God rescues a city of over 120,000 people through the reluctant prophetic preaching of Jonah. And it says that when they are rescued, they are rescued because these are people that are far from him, and they confess and they repent in the story. And one of the most famous stories where we see this kind of, even in one person, where we see this vacillating between faithfulness to God and sin and the need for confession is when we look at the life of King David. And this is, you know, there are lots of stories about King David that are recorded in Scripture. There are lots of stories about King David that we are very familiar with. In 1 Samuel, when we think about King David, we see this child that's brought to the king to play a harp to kind of calm him and to help him to relax. We recall, you know, the incredible stories of David and Goliath, another moment where the king is sort of this anxious, afraid, fearful person, and where the warriors that are there who should be defending Israel are fearful of Goliath, and you have David as basically a kid at the time who isn't afraid to step up to a giant and to face him because he has this incredible faith of what God's going to do. We recall David as this shepherd boy who's kind of, you know, on one hand, the shepherd boy is sort of this innocent imagery. On the other hand, when we know the shepherd boy had to be someone who was, you know, fierce and able to defend and to be capable, we see this shepherd boy that's turned into and anointed to become the king of God's people. We see stories of great character in David, where he has this opportunity to kill Saul and to take the throne, and he chooses not to do that. We see when we read about the kingdom of David and the kingdom under David, we see that God's people experience great wealth, that they have their land increased, that the prosperity in the land grows, that their territory grows, that the influence of God's people grows. We see all of these incredible stories about King David. He's this sort of incredible leader and figure with the people of God. And one of my favorite things that we read about David, and I can remember even as sort of a young person, you know, I talked when we were looking at some of the writings of Solomon, you know, that prayer for wisdom was something that I can remember when I was young thinking like, you know, this is a great deal. We ask for wisdom and God will give it to us. You know, that's something we should ask for. There's something else about King David that I recall, and it's from 1 Samuel verse 13, chapter 13, verse 14. And in this passage, Samuel's speaking to Saul, and he's explaining to Saul about how sort of the hand of God is being removed from him to be the leader of God's people, and that someone else is being anointed to lead God's people. And he said, this is the person he's anointed, and he's describing David. And it says this, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And when I read that passage, and I remember hearing that, it was less for me sort of about the punishment that Paul was receiving, or sort of about the way, or that Saul was receiving, or the way that he was being kind of written out of the story. And it was much more about the way that Samuel is describing David as a man after God's own heart. When we talk like that today, when we think about someone being sort of like a person after our own heart, it's someone that we admire deeply. It's someone that we would say we love and care about deeply. It's someone that we would say we respect. You know, if we say, man, that's really, you know, that person has my heart. You're talking about someone that you love, someone that you care for, someone that you respect, someone that you admire, someone that you think is a good person, is the right kind of person. And this is the way that God describes David, which is what makes 2 Samuel chapter 11 sort of such a wild story. It opens up with this in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. In the spring, At the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David, a man after God's own heart, got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent his messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The man after God's own heart is not living right here. Before we even get into the whole affair with Bathsheba and the way the rest of that story plays out, it says this in the beginning of that: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men, and he remained in Jerusalem. And this might not be a sign to say that, you know, that might not in itself be a sinful kind of action, to say that David remained back when everyone else was, when all the other kings were going out. But it's clear in the writing here in 2 Samuel that it's saying David is sort of abdicating the role that he has in life. He's not living in the way that he knows he ought to be living. Maybe it's not immoral for him to not go out and to be fighting the wars with the rest of his men, but he's kind of not being the leader that he's intended to be. He's sort of sitting back and allowing other people to do that. He's dictating what should happen as the king. And then we have the story of the affair. So David isn't where he ought to be. And then he's up on the roof. And you know, and this is speculation. And speculation is always sort of dangerous. And so I'm owning that right up front. But a lot of people would speculate, David isn't just innocently walking around on the roof going for a stroll and happens to see someone. He's out kind of looking for something. And even if he wasn't out doing that, even if he was innocently walking around and couldn't sleep at night or something and is going out for a stroll, when we read this story, it says he walked around, he saw a woman bathing, and then he observed her. He commented, you know, he observed that she was a beautiful woman and he found out about her. So David is clearly acting in a way that's immoral. He's looking for trouble and he finds it. He finds out then that Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And sort of one of the ironic things about this is that Uriah is a Hittite. He's not one of God's people, but he's in Jerusalem and he's out fighting on behalf of God's people. He's sort of in the group that's there. And so David says, "All right, while this guy's out at war, I'm going to go send and have this woman brought to me to sleep with her." It doesn't say in there, doesn't talk about consent or things like that. But if you're brought before the king for a certain purpose, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot that you could say about that in rebuttal. This is like the most immoral, disgusting kind of stuff that you could read about a person. And it's written right there about King David, who's described as a man after God's own heart. And then as the story goes on, it says that Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And of course, this is a problem because her husband, Uriah the Hittite, is out at war. So then David contrives a situation where he brings Uriah in to kind of get a report from the field. And Uriah comes in and he sort of gives the report. And then David says, "Hey, while you're here, why don't you just go home and enjoy an evening with your wife?" And he kind of tries to manipulate this situation so that there's deniability about who the father of the child is. But Uriah, the man who's outside of God's people, won't go in and enjoy an evening. And when David questions him about it the next day, he says, with a great deal of honor, "Hey, while the Ark of the Covenant is out and in the field of battle, and while your men are out and in the field of battle, it would be wrong for me to go home and enjoy an evening in my own house, so I slept outside." You know, he demonstrates sort of his level of character. But this displeases David. So David then has him stay, compels him to stay another evening. And then the man after God's own heart gets Uriah drunk and sends him home again so that he'll, you know, so that his inhibitions will be lowered and that he'll make love to his wife. And Uriah, the outsider, has a level of character where he doesn't do that. And then David, the king, the man after God's own heart, I'm just going to keep saying that, He does a despicable thing, and he sends Uriah back out into the field with a message to deliver to the superiors out there that says to place Uriah, so he delivers his own death warrant, really. It says to place Uriah in the front of the battle where it's most intense, and then to pull back the rest of the troops and to leave him there to be killed. So the man after God's own heart sleeps with this woman, where she doesn't really have a chance to consent to it or not. He gets her pregnant. He has he goes through despicable actions to have her husband killed and so that he can take her as his own wife. And then, in the midst of this season, the prophet Nathan comes to David in 2 Samuel 12, and beginning in verse 1b, it says this. And this is kind of a longer passage, but it's a story. Nathan comes to him, and he tells him a story. And he says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, and this is incredible that the prophet is saying this to a king who isn't living right, who could just have him killed in a second. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And ironically, you know, I think it's in this story, with all of the incredible things that David did in his life and things that were very pleasing to God, and all of the ways that he was, you know, strong and courageous and faithful, I think it's in this moment that David shows why he was being referred to as a man after God's own heart. Because we know that sinning against God is a part of life. If we're human, if we are in this world, we live under the fall and the curse of sin. When David was first described as a man after God's own heart, God knew that he was still someone that had sinned, that would sin. But what we see in David is someone who handles his sin differently than the way that many of us handle our sin. When David's predecessor, Saul, was king, and when he knowingly sinned against God by offering sacrifices, he was also confronted by a prophet. And when Saul was confronted by the prophet, he denies responsibility and he defers blame for his actions. And this is, of course, the great temptation for all of us. Justifying our sin, our selfishness, our vices, our problems, finding a way to explain them away, finding another person that we can defer or project that guilt onto. That's something that we become very, very accustomed to in life, and that we become very keen and able to do quickly, where we're able to justify our actions for reasons X, Y, or Z. This is what Saul does. But David responds immediately by confessing that he has sinned. And then at some point after this, he writes Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we see the sort of process of confession of David. It says this. And as a precursor, any book I could ever read on preaching would tell me not to read a passage that's this long at one time. But we're going to read through all of Psalm 51. And we're not going to project it on the screen. So if you have it, you can turn to it. If you just want to sort of focus in and listen to it, you can do that. But Psalm 51 says this. Have mercy on me, O God. I'll give you a minute to turn there. This is good. Think about the level of brokenness that David is experiencing in this time. He writes this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We sin. This will be an inevitable part of our lives. This will be a daily part of our lives. We have choices in life when we sin, to act like Saul and to defer and to deflect blame, to blame it on life circumstances, to blame it on other people, to make light of what it is. We have the opportunity to do that. Or we have the opportunity to respond like David when we're confronted with our sinfulness. We have the opportunity. And we should thank God that we have the opportunity to come before him and to confess the ways that we fall short. And like David prayed for, to have God create in us a clean heart. To have God restore our joy. To have God have mercy on us. We're going to have some time this morning to reflect on our lives in prayer before we take communion together. And one of the things that it is right to do in this time is to take the opportunity to confess our sins to God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "For a successful season of prayer, the best beginning is confession." You know, oftentimes when we pray and when we confess, these things just start flooding into our minds and coming into our minds. Because there are ways that we sin in a day that we don't even realize or are aware of until we start to take those things to God.